Take your Bibles this morning and open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is just the springboard verse to take us back to where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And as happy as it was of a time to encourage and to recognize our veterans last week and to tailor the message kind of directly at them and for them and in their honor, it's nice to get back to where we had left off dealing with glorifying God. We've been looking at a couple of messages that talk about how we are supposed to be glorifying God. And we've gotten this out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where the Bible asks the question, Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Spurgeon said this, and I thought this is kind of a quaint way to put it. He said, your body was a willing horse when it was in the service of the devil. Let it not be a sluggish hack now that it draws the chariot of Christ. Wow, that's pretty good. I like that. Glorifying God is a truth that I think we totally agree with. We know that we should glorify God. But sometimes I think even as Christians, we struggle with wrapping our hands around it and saying, okay, what is it? What does it mean to glorify God and how do I do it? So we started out a couple of weeks ago and we answered the question, first of all, what does it mean to glorify God? And put very simply, to glorify God means that everything that we say, everything that we do as a child of God is supposed to put not only a spotlight, but also a magnifying glass on God. It is to draw people's attention to God. I use the illustration of a standing ovation. And when somebody has performed, they've done something, and the crowd just stands to their feet, and they're just rousing applause that goes up, and there's all these encores as the person comes out and takes their bows. That's what our life ought to do. Our life ought to draw people to want to give God a standing ovation, to a rousing round of applause. And you say, well, that sounds so secular. No, that sounds biblical. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms and how many times it tells us to clap our hands. Amen. We are to give the Lord that kind of glory and praise. It's not a secular thing. Satan takes everything that's good and he twists it and he destroys it. And you and I as believers in Christ, we can give God from our hearts and even physically that standing ovation that he definitely deserves. The only problem is when somebody has done something on a stage and we give them a standing ovation, we're going, I wish this thing would end so I can sit down. Right? And we don't want the standing ovation for God to end. We don't want the applause to end for him because he is worthy all the time, 24/7, 365. So that's what we want to do. Now, we all like to be encouraged, right? And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. We should be encouraged by each other and by a variety of different things. But I think one of the problems is sometimes that we take in the encouragement and then we try to trickle up to God whatever little piece of that glory that we can give him that we feel like we can part with. And it's supposed to be just the opposite. God is supposed to get the glory and then the encouragement should trickle down from him. And so what we get are those spillover blessings that have been offered up first to him. So we've got to focus on that as we think about glorifying God. Now, how do we do it? We saw three things already. We saw that we do it with purpose, with aim and intent, with frank confession of sin, and then we glorify God by believing what he said. What we're going to look at today by no means is going to tap out and exhaust all the things that we could do to glorify God and all the things that the Scripture tells us. We're merely hitting some of the highlights. So turn in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 17, and let's look at the first one for this morning. John chapter 17, verse 20. As you're turning to John chapter 17, people will say, well, I want to read the Lord's Prayer. Oh, yeah, our Father who art... No, that's not the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. This is where he prayed. What you're talking about is the model prayer. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, pray like this. And he wasn't saying pray these exact words. He was giving them kind of, if you will, the outline of how we should pray. Jesus prayed here in John 17, a great prayer. But look what he prays for us in verse, starting in verse 20. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. We glorify God when we strive for unity among the believers. We strive, we are supposed to strive for unity, Christians. We are told elsewhere in Scripture, endeavoring to keep that unity. That means working at it. It's not something that's just going to come natural. Did you know there's not a single married couple here this morning that sees eye to eye on everything? I know I'm surprising you, right? Now, some of you that aren't married yet and you're thinking, oh, someday I'm going to find that special someone and we're going to see eye to eye all the time. You go ahead and hold on to that as long as you can. But I promise you, you won't be married a week before you realize or you're going to say, who is this person? Is this the person I said we don't see eye or I always see eye to eye with? You're going to be puzzled. And the rest of us, we're going to laugh. Just saying. One of the biggest squawks my wife and I had when we first got married was about cooking. And one of us stupidly said, that doesn't taste like Mom's. Yeah. Another issue came over folding towels. I never considered that there's more than one way to fold towels. There's only one way to fold towels. And obviously, she didn't know how to do that. And she did not receive instruction very well on folding towels. And her phrase was, what difference does it make? It's a towel. It's going in the closet. But it has to be folded right. There's only one right way to fold that. Let me tell you something. I thought that I was so right in my way of thinking. I knew that if there was another Bible inspired somewhere, they're going to find it in years to come. And they call it lost books. We're going to find the true lost books, you know, inspired by God. And it's going to tell you in there, this is how you cook something. And this is how you fold towels. I know it's there. I was that right. And I would be able to turn to chapter and verse and say, see, it says right here. Now you need to get things right in your life because you're not cooking right and you're not folding the towels right. I'm right, you're wrong, and you need to get with the program. How do you suppose that went over? I cooked for a year. And you know what was amazing? In a year's time, she learned how to cook. I don't know how she did that. I mean, didn't take a class, never cooked. I mean, the spatula got put down, says, you're cooking. And never cooked for a year, right? And when she picked that spatula back up, it was amazing. Boy, that tasted so good. I was like, wow. Hold on to that for just a minute. Jesus prayed for unity among the body of Christ. He did not pray for uniformity. He prayed for unity. The thee, the these, the them of our passage in John is referring to the children of God. Brothers and sisters with each other of Christ, brothers and sisters of the Lord. We recognize because they, these, and them are used that there cannot be unity if there is not union with Christ. There has to be the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that has made you, brought you together as one flesh in Christ. You got to be born again if there is going to be biblical unity. You just can't have unity otherwise. There also cannot be unity when there is no agreement on the fundamentals of the faith. We have God's word. He spells some things out that are just extremely clear. That if there is not unity with the fundamentals of the faith, there's not unity over the gospel message and the preaching of God's word on that gospel message, there unity is impossible. Now, hear me out on this. Listen very carefully. Don't shut off your listening ears and heart because this is very, very important. Our doctrinal statement lays out those fundamental beliefs. They are non-negotiables. As you look at those non-negotiables in the doctrinal statement, somewhere after that, it will say that this cannot be changed. For our doctrinal statement to change, for us to change what we believe and practice here at First Baptist Church, according to that doctrinal statement and those tenets of the faith that are listed, it would require the dissolution of this church. So this church would have to cease to exist as it is and be rebranded into something else. You see, a lot of churches do that today. They just throw that doctrinal statement out and start over and start with a brand new name. And every time they get a brand new name, you know what it's going to be? Something generic. They went from this stand that they took and aligning with us to something that's, you know, the First Community, no name, generic named church. So we can just fit everybody in, and that doctrinal statement's not quite as important. Now, assuming those areas of unity are met, there is still room for good brothers and sisters in Christ to disagree on some things. Do we realize that? I'm not talking about those fundamentals of the faith. But take your Bible, go with me to Romans chapter 14. And take a look here at something. Romans chapter 14. And the first six verses. In Romans 14, the Bible says in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." Oh, now we're talking about an individual. One individual is a carnivore, and the other is a vegetarian. Oh, we can't eat meat. That's terrible. You can't eat meat. Now, do you remember Paul? I think he said it to Timothy that, you know, that it is, you can eat meat. And aren't you glad he did say that? Because I'm not a vegetarian. I want my meat. So, but you got some people that don't see it that way. Verse 3, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, he that giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." Huh. You mean in the same place we could have disagreement on foods, on what days we celebrate, and on a variety of other things? Yeah. What are we supposed to do about that? Are we supposed to try to convince somebody else how wrong they are and that the Bible, you know, because we can twist the Bible to say just about anything we want. Are we supposed to twist it and tell them, now this is what the Bible says? And even when it comes to the meat, can we show legitimately in Scripture that it's okay to eat meat? Absolutely. Are we supposed to do that to them? No. Leave it alone. Are we supposed to act like we're on some high moral high ground and they're just, you know, well, they're lesser in the faith. They're not where they ought to be. We need to help them grow up a little bit. Are we supposed to do that? No. That's judging them, the Bible says. And the church has had its fair share of judgmental people through the years. And it has sickened other believers. It's poisoned other believers. How much must it have sickened God when his brothers and sisters, his children, the brothers and sisters of the Savior, can't seem to get along because they're squawking over incidental things. And God says, leave it alone. Why do we always feel we got to make things change for somebody? Well, it's because some people think, just like I did when we first got married, they're right, I'm always right, there's only one way to do this, and it's my way. My way's always right, it's never wrong, and so you need to get with the program. Now, let me tell you something. My wife and I, we are going to be married 38 years, coming up in just about four weeks maybe. December 19th, I do know when. Just trying to think how far it goes here. And I can tell you, I don't really care how you fold the towels. And I can tell you that she is an awesome cook. And I don't, the bad thing is just like, oh, this is really good. Can we do this again? No. She just did, you know, one of those cooks that does that and didn't write it down. It's like, rats. But we don't have those stupid squawks we had back then. Let me tell you something. Can you imagine where we'd be at 38 years later if we still squawked about towels and cooking? Where would you be at today in your marriage if you still squawked about what you squawked about that first, those first few months, the first few years of marriage? We would have an absolutely miserable group here this morning, I tell you that. Absolutely miserable. You know, there's a lot of church people that can be absolutely miserable because somebody desires to glorify themselves more than glorifying God and tries to nitpick and destroy and everything else, thinking that it's their personal ministry to be a wrecking ball. Well, listen, God hasn't called you to be a wrecking ball. He hasn't called me to be a wrecking ball. We're supposed to endeavor for the unity. Amen. And love it, want it, desire it, hunger for it. Go with me to Psalm 133. Take a look at this passage. Psalm 133, look with me at verse 1. The psalmist says in Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't that a sweet picture? It's the way it ought to be. Here's the fifth way in which we can glorify God. We glorify God when we are fruitful. We glorify God when we are producing spiritual fruit like we should be. Go to John's Gospel with me, chapter 15. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. We glorify God when we are fruitful. One of our retired firefighters, his mom lives just up the road from us and has several apple trees. And each year they go out, and it's a big production as they make apple cider. It's kind of interesting watching the process and getting to be a part of that. And we've gone down a couple of years and been able to see that. Well, this year, and usually he'll give me a call and he'll say, hey, we're going to be down here at Mom's. Come on down whenever you can. Okay. We didn't receive a call this year. And I didn't think a whole lot of it. I knew I hadn't made him mad, so I couldn't figure out why I wasn't invited to the cider pressing this year. Out of all the apple trees, they had four pathetic, shriveled examples of an apple this year. Four out of all those trees, they didn't press cider this year. When you stop and you look at the process, there was glory measured in the number of jugs of cider, the number of apples the tree produced, the number of jugs of cider that could be squeezed. There was glory in trees that produced. But this year, there was no glory in those trees. There was just, it's like, what happened? Why are there only four little shriveled pieces of fruit? Look at our own lives, Christians. We ought to be producing fruit, shouldn't we? There's glory when there's fruit produced. Sometimes we have to get squeezed to get the fruit to be produced, don't we? But there's glory for God in it. But when there's no fruit in our life, no spiritual fruit, how does God get glorified in that? Now, what kind of fruit are we supposed to produce? There's a lot of things we could look at this morning. Let's just look at a few. Go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. Romans 16, verse 5. In Romans 16 and verse 5, the Bible says, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." The fruit of soul winning. The fruit of soul winning. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." There is fruit in soul winning. Christians, this past week, have any of our voices been lifted up to tell somebody about Christ? You know, you're not going to have any fruit if you don't plant seed. You got to plant seed. And you say, "Well, no, I didn't see anybody get saved this week, but I talked to a lot of different people about the Lord." That's awesome. That seed's got to be planted. Now, as the Lord provides opportunity, go back and water that seed. Go back, if this is an individual close in your life, maybe you need to pull some weeds and help pull some weeds around where that seed's been planted. And be there for that individual. But as you get near that individual and you try to nurture that seed that was there, it is the Lord that brings about the harvest, not us. So let's always remember that. You cannot force somebody into a confession. It's got to be from their heart. They've got to make that decision for themselves. But there's a lot that we can do on the side to help facilitate that, to help be a part of it. And he that winneth souls is a wise individual. This produces fruit that brings glory to the Lord. Folks, when somebody gets saved, that doesn't bring any glory to us. I still remember in the our first full-time pastor there in Michigan, and I've told about this little girl. The grandma brought this grandchild to church all the time. And the grandma says she wants to talk to you. And I said, "Okay." So I found out the girl wanted to be saved. And I said, "Well, let's go back here." We had a big, huge cry room in the back. So we were going to go back to the cry room and talk to her about the Lord. And grandma said to the granddaughter, "Where are you going?" Kind of said this across the auditorium. She says, "Pastor's going to save me." So the first thing we dealt with is, no, pastor's not going to save you. But that's just the way a kid looks at it, right? Pastor's not going to save you. God does the saving. God's the one that brings that fruit to life and makes it so it is harvestable. And folks, sometimes we get to be there for the plucking, don't we? But it's nothing to pat ourselves on the back about. But it is fruit. And we ought to be producing that fruit. Look at Romans 6:22. Romans 6:22. And the Bible says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Holy living is the product of being free from sin's dominion. Holiness is the opposite of a life that is given over to sin. Sin is something that's defined by the Bible, not by somebody else. And we hope we understand that. So if somebody else is saying, "Oh, you got sin." Okay, show me chapter and verse. Why is this wrong? Not manipulated chapter and verse. Chapter and verse that says it's sin. If it's sin, then we need to do something about it. If it's something that, you know, that we're trying to manipulate and say, "Well, yeah, but there's good principle here," and blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, let's do a little studying on Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to bring about the conviction on that. But the fruit of righteous or right living is something that we are supposed to be producing. Can we see Christians in our walk with the Lord? And some may be here, and I know we're here at all different stages in our Christian walk, and some are farther along maturity-wise than others. That's not an insult. That's not a put-down. It's just facts. It's just the way it is. So the longer that we have been walking with the Lord, we ought to be seeing in our lives that our life is growing closer and closer to the Lord, not beginning to look more and more and more like the world. It should be resembling more and more Christ and His Word, and allowing the Lord to perfect us, to clean us, to make us that holy vessel we ought to be. Can we see that in our life? Do we have that kind of fruit? If we do, that brings glory to the Lord. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Colossians 1 and verse 10. And the Bible gives us another way that we produce fruit. In Colossians 1:10, it says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the fruit of good works. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that we are not saved by good works. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are saved to do good works. Good works that it has been foreordained that we would do. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. And so once we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we ought to be doing good, shouldn't we? And so as we look into our lives, Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." We are not doing good works so that people can applaud us and pat us on the back, give us the attaboys and all that kind of stuff. We ought to be doing the good that we do so that God gets glory. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 gives us the next one. Let me just read it, because you're going to know it as soon as I start it. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So the fruit of spiritual attitude. How's our attitude lately? Would anybody think that our attitude is bringing glory to God? Is it full of love and joy and peace? Do we see the other attributes of the fruit of the Spirit manifesting themselves in our lives? We've got to check our attitudes, don't we? And make sure that those attitudes line up biblically. There's a lot more fruit that can be produced in our lives. But Christians, if we're not producing fruit, or if we're getting just some little shriveled pieces on the vine, we need to be looking into our lives and seeing what's wrong. There is some reason why all those fruit trees didn't produce this year. Some of the blame has been put on the fact that it was such a dry season. But I don't know what the reason is. But there's got to be a reason why. And Christians, this morning, if we're not producing fruit, biblical fruit like we ought to in our life, there's got to be a reason why. And we need to be doing some talking to the Lord and say, okay, I don't see the fruit in my life. And maybe even ask somebody that would be an honest person with you. Do you see biblical fruit in my life? Because maybe you're not seeing it. You know, sometimes we're so close to the trees, you can't see the forest kind of thing. So maybe we're not seeing it in our life, but it is there. And others will see our spiritual growth a lot better sometimes than we do. So maybe ask somebody else and that'll tell you the truth. But also let's look at the scriptures and let's examine what we do see and say, hey, Lord, if it's not there, there's got to be a reason why. Show me. Now go to Psalm 50, verse 23. Two more to end up with this morning. Psalm chapter 50, verse 23. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 23, the Bible has this to say. "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Whoso offereth praise glorifies me. We glorify God when we praise him. Now that word praise is kind of interesting, and it tees the ball up for next Sunday's Thanksgiving message. The word for praise that's used here in the Hebrew means praise, confession, and thanksgiving. Out of the 32 times that this word is used in the Old Testament, 24 times out of the 32, it is some form of the word thanks. So when it's talking about us, whoso offereth thanks glorifieth me. Because thanking God is a way to praise him. How much praise and thanksgiving do we offer to God? And how public do we make it? Maybe you say this morning, you say, well, you just don't know how bad things are in my life. Things have been going really, really bad. And I'm not denying that. This may have been a horrific week for somebody today. And I'm not suggesting for one second that it wasn't. You say, well, good, then I'm off the hook. I don't have to give praise. I don't have to give thanksgiving because I don't have anything to give thanksgiving about. Well, I got you there. Write down this reference, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and just listen to what it says. The Bible says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Notice the Bible doesn't say give thanks for everything. It says in everything. I can't give thanks for murders that have taken place. I can't give thanks for the abortions, the abortion clinics. I can't give thanks for overdoses and horrific crimes that are done in our world. I can't give thanks for places that are third world countries and it's just pitiful conditions. I can't give thanks for it. But we're told to give thanks in it. There's a big difference. My attitude, my heart towards God has always got to be thankful. The Bible promises the Lord works all things together for good. He doesn't say all things are good. He says He'll work them together for good. So that's why I can give thanks in every situation of life. I'm not saying that I do. I'm just saying that that's what we're supposed to do. And when we do, doesn't God get glory for that? Because who in their right mind would be thanking God in their situation? Well, let's take a look at a couple guys. They weren't in their right mind by the way the world looks at things. Go to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 19. Acts 16 and verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such charge, thrust him into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Put yourself in that position for a moment. Your clothes have been stripped off of you. First of all, you're being accused of something that, yeah, you did this. You did teach stuff that was contrary to their customs. That's true. But you weren't teaching anything that was wrong. You were teaching something that was good and something that was to be for their benefit. And instead, they arrest you. They strip your clothes off. They start to beat you. They've laid your back wide open. They cast you into an old dirty dungeon cell, put stocks on your feet and on your wrists. Your ripped raw back is up against the cold jail cell wall. Certainly not sanitary. And you're left there to bleed and to think about why you're there. What would we be doing? Now, don't jump out and say what you'd be doing, because we don't know. We've never been there. We would like to think we'd do the right thing, but how much time would we spend crying and moaning and groaning and getting angry as the night went on and as the pain throbbed and coursed through our body? Maybe as infection set in very early, and now we go from fever to chills and fever to chills. We're just absolutely miserable. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What? They put on a concert of praise and thanksgiving. They were thankful in everything. Not necessarily for it, but in everything. Can we not do the same things as well? Here's the last one we want to consider this morning. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. John 21 is that chapter and the passage where Jesus meets Simon. "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love you." Three questions, three answers. And then we get to verses 18 and 19. And Jesus says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." We are to glorify God in death. We know that we're supposed to glorify God in life, right? You say, "Well, okay. Not the easiest thing sometimes, but yes, I got to glorify God throughout my entire life." How about glorifying him in our death? Say, how in the world do we do that? Remember the psalmist said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's of great value to the Lord, the death of his saints. So how could that be valuable? It's valuable when it glorifies God. And it's valuable when that saved loved one comes home. How do we glorify God? Can I ask you as a church family to do me a huge favor? Would you please write your testimony out and put it in your Bible? I cannot tell you how many times I have done funerals and somebody will say, oh, so-and-so, yes, they knew Christ as Savior. Great. Maybe I should start writing them down when I hear them. We hear testimonies all the time. Do I remember them? No. No, ain't no way. How can I remember all the testimonies? And what's funny is that when a loved one dies, the emotions oftentimes are pretty steep and everything. You ask somebody, say, what was their testimony? And they say, I can't even think. I know that they'd accepted the Lord as their Savior, but I can't even think what it was. And so you're asking somebody that is very emotional and distraught to remember something. They're not thinking straight to begin with. Write it down. Put it in your Bible. Put it somewhere with your funeral notes. Because it's something that can glorify God when we have your funeral service. To be able to say, here's their personal testimony. This is what they wrote. This is when they trusted Christ as Savior. And God gets the glory. And then when that individual dies, through the service itself, God gets the glory as you talk about an individual who lived a life for Christ. I guess don't just write your testimony down, actually live a life for Christ. We'd like for the people we talk about in the funeral, for everybody else to go, oh yeah, I knew that person. Not to say, who's he talking about? You ever been to one of them funerals? Who are they talking about? I don't know that person. Live the life so that in death it can glorify God. Go with me to one more passage, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Philippians 1 and verse 20. Notice what Paul said about this. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also in Christ shall be magnified in my body. He's going to be glorified in my body, whether it be by life or by what? Paul was thinking this way. A fellow by the name of Phil Newton wrote this. He said, throughout the ages, we have had recorded for us the testimony of men, women, and even children who faced violent deaths for their faith in Jesus Christ. Some were burned to death, others were drowned, still others faced the executioner's axe. In our own day, there are multiplied thousands who face torture, imprisonment, and violent deaths because of their faith in Christ. This is our lot as God's people. The death of a Christian is never in vain, but to glorify God. For in each death, the believer is ushered from this life into the glories of eternity with Jesus. He triumphs because Christ triumphed for him. His death is a testimony of Christ's triumph. Never forget the words of that great theologian, Yogi Berra. It ain't over till it's over. And it's not over until we have truly glorified God even in death. Amen. Let's never forget that. Christians, this morning and throughout the last couple of messages on this, we have talked about how we can go about glorifying God. Giving you several things to consider. We have to aim. We have to purposely strive to do these things. It's not going to just happen. It's something we have to consciously be thinking. How can this glorify God? How can I make sure that I'm glorifying God in this? We've got to make sure of it. Is there an area in your life this morning, something we've covered, maybe something the Lord's revealing to you, and you say, I'm not glorifying God here, and I need God's help so that I would? Would you confess that this morning, Christian, to the Lord and ask for His help? And maybe this morning you can look in areas of your life and you say, yes, in this area, I'm doing a good job. I am glorifying God. And I know that. It's a passion of mine. I want to glorify Him in this area. Would you ask the Lord then to keep you strong in that area? Because Satan knows that as you start to do business with the Lord, Satan's going to fight you on it. And one of the best things he can do is not just keep you from doing something that you're not doing, but to from stopping you from doing something you should be doing and are doing. Don't let him win that battle. This morning, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, your life cannot be glorifying to God until you give your life to Jesus Christ. You've got to be saved for you to personally, actively glorify God. You got to first know him as your Savior. You got to be part of the family. You got to have that union with God through Jesus Christ. And lost person today, God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his only begotten son to die on Calvary's cross for you. Jesus loves you so much that he took your sins upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for you. And he bore the shame, the reproach of your sin, so much so that the Father forsook his own son. Jesus from the cross cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father could not stand to look on the sins put on his perfect, precious son. But Jesus did that for you and for me. And he was buried in the tomb and he arose again from the grave. He lives. I can kind of understand why Jesus would have wanted to die for us. But it ought to blow your mind to think that he rose from the grave and still wanted to save us. After he had felt the worst that the divine Savior could ever feel. And it was because of me and you. And that he would say, I do want to save them. That's what it came for. There is no greater love than that was shown by Jesus for us. But you know what? You can turn your back on that. You can turn your back on the gift of salvation. You can say, no, I don't want it. And that is your right. Let me tell you something. Hell is in your future. Hell is in your future. I don't know when, but without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you leave this world and enter into an eternity in hell. And there is no hope, no reprieve once you're there. Let this be the day of salvation for you. Let this be the day that you give your heart and your life to Christ. Let us take you aside and open God's Word with you and introduce you to the Savior. Stand with me, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that even in death, we can glorify you. But right now, help us, Lord, to focus on glorifying you in our life. And these things that we've talked about, may we put them into practice. But Lord, for that one that's here without Jesus as Savior, this morning could be the morning of salvation for them. And we pray that even today, Lord, that they'd give their heart and their life to you. For we pray and ask it in the name of Jesus.